Well, welcome. Glad y'all are here today. We are continuing in a series in the book of Ezra, which has been kind of an interesting sort of journey. And I'll be honest with you, today is a pretty special day for me. It was about 5 years ago, I was reading through Ezra, and I came across Ezra 3, 7 and following. And it began to put a framework to something I'd been feeling for a while, something I'd experienced in church for some time, and something I just hadn't been able to put clarity to, you know, just one of those issues that you just wonder, why in the world is that? Like, this doesn't make any sense. What is it that is taking place in the church that is causing what is being sort of perceived as what I would suggest you to be one of the main and primary disconnects of the body of Christ in our day? And how in the world do we articulate it? Like, how do we put traction and framework and detail and context to what's happening among us? And as I read through the passage in Ezra, it all started making sense. And so what I'd like to do in our time together is take a long, drawn-out introduction to get us to Ezra chapter 3. But if you'll just stay with me in the time together, I think you'll find when we get to Ezra 3, it'll begin to make a little sense. Because what I want to talk about is what Ezra brings out is this idea of the battle of the ages, if you will. The idea of the fights that take place inside the church between the older and the younger. Now, it doesn't take long to go to most places and see a profound disconnect between the youth and the adults. We've created this sense of separation, if you will, and many times what started out to be an incredibly healthy desire to create age-specific learning it turns into this sort of separation of you guys are like lepers and you guys aren't, and the farther we could keep each other apart, the better, which sounds great in theory. Let's have a high school group and a junior high group and a college group and a over 25 single group and then a married group and then a married without kids group and a married with kids group and a married with two kids group and a married with five kids group, and you can see the madness that's created. And then all the while, spinning on its own is this other thing that everybody called big church. And I never knew what big church was. I didn't grow up in church. I mean, I just thought church was church, and you've got this big church thing. And what ends up happening is there's such a profound disconnect with what's happening in all of the silos that when people are eventually expected to come to this thing that we call big church, they show up and don't have a clue what kind of language they're even speaking. They don't understand what the pastor's saying. They certainly don't connect to the music, which, by the way, is the number one issue of division in the church today, music. They just don't connect, and so we've created something that I just wonder, was that really what God intended? If you didn't grow up in church, your expression or at least exposure to church was probably similar to mine. The only time I went to church, I was kind of a drug baby where grandma drugged me to church. And we went on Christmas and Easter, and that was it. We went to this little church in Reedley, little Nazarene church in Reedley. And there wasn't a single person there under 50, except for when my family went. And, you know, we sat there, and the biggest excitement in the church was which one of us, it's totally irreverent, I admit, but which one of the grandkids were going to fart just to see what grandma said. And so we'd like, no, you do it, no, you do it. You know, and by the way, you want to see mad? There's nothing mad like grandma mad, all right? So we'd do something stupid, grandma'd get mad. That was the only expression we had. And we go down into the cellar of this church or this basement of this church, and it felt all creepy and it was all damp. And we do the little flannel graph thing about characters that I knew nothing about. And so I'm making fun of the characters. I mean, that was church. And then I'd come sit and I'd enjoy the service, all right? As I'm, you know, drawing notes and wondering, why in the world is that woman singing so much higher than everyone else? Because every choir has the token grandma soprano who just really likes the soprano vibrato. And I'm fascinating. I'm like, first of all, how do you get your hair that big? And second of all, how do you sing that high? It was amazing. That was my expression, or at least exposure to church. And it seemed to me to be totally irrelevant. Now, granted, I don't knock the fact that I'm sure God did great things at the church, but from my seat, what I was watching as a young kid, it was like a whole nother world. I'm like, you don't even speak my language. You have no idea. I felt like saying, look, honestly, if I told you what I was struggling with in junior high, you'd lose your mind, call me a heretic, and try to cast out a demon from me. But there's no way you would connect to what I'm struggling with. Well, then I came to Christ, and I became one of those people. I fell in love with the Bible, and I started going to a church, and all of a sudden I recognized these silos that were existing, where you've got, like, the kids ministry, and this is my ministry. And you've got junior high. Junior hires didn't like high schoolers because high schoolers made them feel stupid, and high schoolers didn't like junior hires because junior hires were so less than. I mean, God forbid, it was just a year ago that freshman was actually a junior hire, but now all of a sudden, you know, he's matured, right? And you've got the high school ministry that was like, literally, I've heard pastors say, seriously, just don't kill any kids, okay? And don't do anything that'll make a parent call me, and we'll be fine. I mean, that was high school ministry. And so you kind of had these silos, and then came the serious albatross of every church, like the thing that never fit in, college ministry. Very seldom do churches even do college ministries because they're a black hole financially, because college students are college poor. They can't even pay attention, let alone tithe, right? So it's like, don't even do college ministry. Just expect them to come to big church. And so you've got a kid in high school who's a leader, who's on the worship team, who gives announcements, teaches, runs events, ministers to his peers, and then comes into big church. And what do we tell him? Sit down, boy. Sit down. No, I know you don't like the music, but that's okay. We do. And that's what matters. And so you just sit and you grow up. And one of these days, you'll be like us. When the reality is, friends, he's never going to be like us, right? He's not going to grow up and all of a sudden enjoy the music you enjoy. Very seldom do you see a 17-year-old kid who comes to big church and all of a sudden, because of exposure repeatedly, says, you know what I prefer? Choirs. I just love a choir. I don't have anything against choirs, but let's be honest, for a 17-year-old kid to make the hyperlink jump to big church was a big deal. So then they created these college ministries. And they said, okay, find a way to, like, I don't know, like, keep them around. And if you could bring them to big church, man, that'd be great. And so it put college pastors in a really odd spot. Because I'm like full Nelsoning people. I'm like, you're coming to big church, you know, and I'm like dragging them in. Like, hey, seriously, if you come to church, I'll buy you lunch. I mean, it's like whatever you got to do to manipulate to get them to come. So then they come. And they hear from the stage a very unspoken yet communicated very loudly assumption that the stage has it figured out and the pews are a mess. And they see the smiles. Hey. You know, and they hear the song and everything's good, you know. And, you know, you can move, but don't move too much. They might call that dancing. And so it's just this odd disconnect, right? Somebody stands up and in an attempt to compliment the people of the church, as I'm, you know, sitting maybe with other collegians, they say, you know, the people that grew up in this church, your kids are phenomenal. But the kids that didn't grow up in this church, you know, the unchurched kids, they're just a little harder to work with, but your kids are great. We walk out of a church service, a guy looks at me and goes, why on earth would I ever go to a church like that? And I had to go, I don't know. Because by the way, you just defined like 80% of the college students I've ever worked with. Dysfunctional, jacked up, messed up in the head people from totally dysfunctional homes, for the most part. There's the occasional, you know, shooting star of function, but for the most part, we're just trying to figure out how to do life, you know? And so that's the interaction we've got. And that disconnect just seems to grow, except for the occasional youth Sunday, right? Where the high school or college band leads worship, and all the parents show up and go, oh, it's youth Sunday. Bloop, bloop. They pop their earplugs in, endure their son Johnny cranking away, doing power chords on his guitar, you know? And then the youth pastor gets up and tries to talk about something, and it's just an odd disconnect. You can tell if churches struggle with this by who's on staff. Go look in the foyer. Look at whose pictures are on the wall. You're going to see suit and tie, suit and tie, suit and tie, gray head, gray head, gray head, and then the token kid with braces. Right? The youth pastor. So there's all these folks, and then the youth guy, and it's just, it's an odd dynamic. And then I went to grad school. And did one of the worst things you could ever do, and that is sit in a classroom and form your theology about church. Because everything's easy in the classroom. What's your stance on marriage and divorce? It's easy in the classroom. What's your stance on homosexuality? It's easy in the classroom. It's hard when those people have names whom you love, right? Well, I formed my theology of the church in the classroom, and it began to shape me, and I literally was captivated by the idea of the church being this missional movement, this revolution, you know, kind of a fist in the air mentality and this incredible sense of traction and torch and pitchfork and just total people-oriented deal, and I just got really excited about it, which ultimately, I'm afraid, set me up for further frustration because then I went back and actually became a pastor. And pastoral ministry is like trench warfare in the name of Jesus. I mean, it is a street fight, and it is a fascinating thing. And I got involved in church and realized that whether we like it or not, the reality is that there's a certain pecking order. Much of it's based on season of life, much of it's based on age, and your voice has relative volume. Meaning if you're 50 plus, people hear you loud and clear. If you're 28, you can't say jack until you've had a couple miscarriages, changed a few diapers, and lived a little. I mean, that's the nature of this issue of church. And in a sense, as you start looking at that, you realize as a young leader, how do young leaders thrive? They either create their own environments in student ministry and create what's commonly called churches within churches, or they're given permission to fly. And if they're not given permission to fly, what ends up happening is we put young leaders in an incredibly difficult spot because we say, look, ultimately you've got three choices. You either hang on, grin and bear it, grab your suit, shake hands, kiss babies, until pastor wear his suit until he dies. You leave and go to another church only to find that really the issue is not just the church, the issue is everywhere. Or you go start your own church. Well, yeah, I can tell you something. Planting a church has the highest of highs and the lowest of lows all wrapped up into one emotional powder keg. It is by far the most difficult thing I've ever done. And so those are your options as a young leader. And so as I just sit back and I'm watching the church in general, and don't get me wrong, I'm talking about us too. And I realize we're in the same situation if we're not careful. We're just like this. And I've seen the trend of asking the question, where are the young people in churches? Young people have voted with their feet and they have bailed. And I know why they bailed, because I bailed. They bailed because there was no room to fly. They bailed because they felt like there was nothing they could do to have a position of influence in the greater body of the church until those people, God bless them, recognized the need and moved out of the way to let young leaders lead. And so I bail. And we've watched the history of the movement of young people begin to sort of evolve over time. And it has become an absolute epidemic in churches where church attendance is beginning to drop, and primarily it's dropping with people that are post-high school. Why is that? Well, because when they had a high school ministry, they hung out with all their buddies, did ministry, got to lead people to Christ, disciple people. Then they graduate and they come to big church and they're told to sit. And there is no influence from them in most places. And they said, you know what, honestly, I'd rather leave. I'll go lead my fraternity. I'll go lead in a parachurch organization if I'm lucky and I get snagged up by one of them. I'll go lead in the chess club, the poetry club, the whatever club. I'll go find a place to express my gifting. And so the leadership vacuum in the church has been massive with the departure of our young leaders. And so in a sense, we've become a kingdom divided, old versus young. Nobody wants to admit it. Nobody wants to talk about it because it's awkward and it's offensive. And on a bad day, it seems irreverent. But it's real, is it not? I mean, think about it. If you're under 30, how many of you have gone to a church and felt like, man, I don't belong here. This just doesn't fit me. It's one of the uniquenesses of this place is I'll get parents a lot that'll come to me and go,
you know, I really like the church and the teaching's fine, but the music is just too loud. And there's not people here that are like me, and I feel a little awkward. I go, hey, that's how your kids have felt for the last 20 years that you've been dragging them to church. Coin's reversed a little bit, isn't it? So how do we reconcile that? What do we do with it? Can I just oversimplify and give you two categories that we're wrestling with here? We're really wrestling with an issue of pioneers versus settlers. And it's not an age thing. We used to think it was. Everybody wrote books called Gen X, you know, and everybody was making money talking about generational issues. When the reality is if you grew up in the 60s, you experienced the same kind of frustration that we're experiencing today. You were just barefoot with long hair, you know, on the beach, right? Living in community together, right? All right? I'm not talking about the drugs either. We'll leave that alone. But now, you know, ultimately, it's not an age thing. It's a state of mind thing. It's how we process information. And there's pioneers and there's settlers. Each of us bring tremendous benefit to the table of this thing called the church.
in that benefit, it's kind of like gas and a match. When you put them together in right proportion, it's a wonderful thing. It's combustive, and it makes energy and motion. If you put too much of one or too much of the other, you've got an explosion on your hands that you can't contain, because there's dark sides to each, and I want to address the dark sides of each one, and I'll try to be as fair as I can be, but I think y'all know which camp I land in. But I'll be honest and fair, all right? Dark side of a pioneer. If you're a pioneer, you're going to probably struggle with the sin of bitterness. There's going to be a sense in you that you've got a middle finger to the world mentality, especially to the church. And if that sounds irreverent to you, I'm so sorry, but it is real. And we've got to address that reality. You're going to be critical, or bitter rather. The second problem with a pioneer, the dark side for us as pioneers, is we're critical. We begin to look at everything and ask questions like, well, why do they do that? Why do they do that? Why do they do that? We ask it often. And by asking the question, we push on things, and oftentimes can push too far. Next one is we become anti-establishment. There was a movement that took place in the late 80s, early 90s, church growth movement, where pastors started wearing Hawaiian shirts. And it became pastoral staff issue. You came on church, you wore a Hawaiian shirt. That's just the way it is. If you're a staff member, Hawaiian shirt. I have never worn a Hawaiian shirt. Never, not one time. Not because I don't like them, but because everybody else does. And I go, well, then I can't wear one. It just says, I can't do it because I'm anti-establishment. Now, is that good or bad? Look, on a bad day, that's unhealthy. Where we begin to define ourselves by what we're not. Well, they're doing that, so we're never going to do that. Well, they're doing that in such and so church, so we're definitely not going there. The reality is it's a sin on a bad day to not do it just because other people have. And the final one, and I think that's really important for us to realize, if you're a pioneer, we can come across really, really disrespectful. Really disrespectful. Because think about it for a second. What we're saying is to a person who spent their life's blood for the last 30 years ministering to the Lord in that community, we're telling them now that what they're doing is not only not effective, but they need to change and become like us. Like somehow at 25, we get the world figured out. It can be disrespectful for somebody who's ministered their entire life in a body to help people connect to God. Now we're telling them they're not missional enough, evangelistic enough, focused on community enough. That somehow they don't love God enough to begin to change. It can sound very, very disrespectful. By the way, the dark side of a pioneer too is to express yourself. So your tattoos and piercings are not just about you, but about the reaction you get from others. That's sin. If anything we do causes someone else to stumble, we need to be mindful of that. So I can sag my pants all I want, but if I'm going to come to church and it's going to offend a settler among us, the godly thing to do would be to pull those drawers up. All right? If you do things like wear a hat in church, which for a settler, it's like, no, I mean, don't ever wear a hat in church. Okay? Come hungover, that's fine. Just don't wear a hat. Right? Really interesting. And you know it's going to cause people to stumble. The upper hand thing to do, the godly thing to do, is simply take it off. That's the dark side of a pioneer. However, settlers, y'all have some dark sides too. One is settlers tend to be traditionalist, meaning they're stuck in what was, with no regard for purpose or effectiveness. They just continue to do what they've always done, like somehow the repetition is going to beat us into submission, and we're all going to come alongside that. Traditionalists, no thought of purpose, no thought of effectiveness. They tend to be, by the way, settlers tend to be pessimistic. It's, in a sense, a very condescending pat on the youthful head of, we've tried that once too. Good idea, but no, that's not going to work. And it tends to be very pessimistic. They tend to look at ideas with a bucket of water in their hands on a bad day. And some pioneer comes in and goes, hey, I got an idea that's going to help reach people for Christ. And they just go, well, that's a neat idea, and I'm glad you thought of that, but we don't do that here. Kind of thing. On a bad day, a settler can become entrenched, which means inflexible. You'll know you're a settler, by the way, if you've ever said these words, which nobody ever wants to admit saying, but we all have said at some point, we've always done it that way before. We're going to do this because we've always done that. Well, just because we've always done it doesn't mean it's effective. But in the same thing, or same note to a pioneer, just changing something doesn't mean that just simply changing it's going to make it effective either. So if you're a settler, be cautious of being entrenched. And then here's a final two that I think will now lead us into our text. If you're a settler, you probably will struggle, if at least on a bad day, with the idea of being a protector. There's a sense that a settler is a protector of what was. And they will protect position, and they will protect authority in a big way. See, settlers have learned how to get their voice magnified to the loudest they can, and how to create change. Change meaning protecting what was, change meaning securing position of leadership, whatever it is, they'll begin to protect turf. And then the final one is there's a, among settlers, a false sense of entitlement or privilege. False sense of entitlement or privilege, meaning, hey, I've tithed here for 30 years. Get out of my seat. Now, that sounds funny until you've sat in a settler seat. And literally, there'll be people all across the world today that'll go up to somebody and say, excuse me, that's my seat. Or they'll say something like this, this is my church. Really? Last time I checked, it was God's church. When did he give the deed to you? Okay, but that's what happens. So because of that, I want my music, and I want my regular, and I want my decaf, okay? And I want my Bible study on the time that's convenient for me. And I want this, and we all of a sudden those things start coming out. So how do we learn to get along together? There's a couple observations and challenges I want to give you. Now turn to Ezra 3, and I'll show you one here. The first challenge and just sort of admonition for you is to recognize that most of these issues are based on a difference of perspective. A difference of perspective. In Ezra 3, verses 7 and following, the people have been now returned back to Jerusalem. They've raised the funds. They've taken the word of God, put it back in the primary position of authority. They've enjoyed the festive holidays, including the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, where they camped out and remembered the Lord. And now they're going to go to work in verse 7. And they're going to lay the temple, or at least the foundations of it. As they lay the foundations of the temple, it says in verse 11 that they're going to sing praise and give thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness upon Israel is forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout. Literally, it means at the top of their lungs. Y'all remember high school rallies? That's the best imagery I've got for this. Where some crazy teacher got up there all red-faced and veins popping out of their neck and said, you know, let's yell so loud that they hear us all the way across the city. And we all thought it was possible. So we went, yeah, you know. We all lost our minds screaming. That's literally what this means. They yelled at the top of their voice when they praised the Lord. Why? Because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They celebrated because the foundation of the temple was laid. It was down. It's ready. It's a good thing. Yet it says many of the priests and the heads of the father's households, the old men who'd seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. They wept. Why'd they weep? In our life journals, they've got us reading through Haggai. If you read that, you saw that Haggai asked a question. He says, hey, were any of you around when the previous temple was built? Does this new one look like nothing in comparison? So the old generation remembers the good old days. They remember back when, and they celebrate that. That was good. This is not as good. And they weep. Yet the younger generation, it says, shouted for joy. Notice verse 13. The people couldn't tell the difference between the sound of joy and the sound of weeping. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from miles. For miles. They couldn't tell the difference. Why? Because to the young people, this is the best dang temple they'd ever seen. They're like, man, that's the temple. Isn't this great? And they all lost their mind with excitement. But the settlers looked at that and said, yeah, but it's not like it used to be. See, welcome to the tension. It's about perspective. The settlers had seen the original temple. They knew what it was like. They saw its glory. And no, it wasn't like it used to be. But God was still at work. God's still doing great things. God is still God, and they're still engaged in the mission. Though it wasn't like it was, it is what it is today in their day, and they could have celebrated that, but they didn't have that perspective. Just a side note, by the way, what a settler is a pioneer who's begun to slow, and because of either lack of vision or exhaustion, has begun to focus inward. Show me most settlers. Most settlers will talk about the glory days where they used to be pioneers, where the vision was hot, where people came to Christ by the hundreds and God did great things. And they're looking back at that going, yeah, but do you remember that? But do you remember that? Totally missing the point of what God is doing today. They want what was. You can't have what was. You can't go back. All you can do is ask, what is God doing today? And rejoice in what he's done today. You can't relive the glory days. It will not be that again. But is God still God? And when pioneers begin to lack vision, when they begin to settle and slow, they creep into inward focus. You'll notice when these people in chapter 3 were building the foundation, nobody said a thing. They're all fired up. They're all working together, young and old, hand in hand, when there's a clear vision. Very clear, brought unity. When there is no vision and the movement begins to slow, we start picking at things like the color of the carpet. Does it matter? Does it have any eternal significance at all about the pipe organ that nobody's played since Moses? But by golly, you remove those pipes from that church? Does it really matter? Is there anyone who comes into the church and says, I really need Jesus? Pipe organs. Oh, thank you, Lord. Nobody. 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 But that's what happens. So, vision brings unity. They lacked vision. When a church loses its vision, we become inward focused. These people, when they were together, experienced tremendous unity. The second, just sort of interesting principle, is that we need to realize that the movement of a church is about mission, not about preference. Not about preference. Can I just be honest about that? Does the church exist to meet your needs? No, it does not. It does not. Now, for a lot of people, I mean, that's a paradigm shift. They're like, excuse me? I need my this group, and I need my that group, and this is what my family needs. I totally understand. But it does not exist to meet your needs. It exists so that it can equip you to be all that God has called you to be in that setting. We need to clarify, what type of ship are we on? How many of you ever been on a cruise? Anybody? Cruise ship? Isn't that the best? You can eat on the Lido deck, the mezzanine deck, the give me a break deck. You can find, you can get food anywhere. You can eat like 100 times a day. If you don't like jazz, you can go into the R&B lounge, or you can go into the classical lounge, or you can hear piano music or big band. You can go see a show. You can do anything, and it's all about you. And you wake up in the morning, and they give you the big itinerary for the day, and you go, let's see, I'm going to go here, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And you lay out your schedule, and everybody on the boat that is wearing some sort of staff something is there to meet your needs. It's all about you. Catered to preference. The church is not a cruise ship. Church is a battleship. All the guys are like, yeah, battleship. All the women are like, oh, here he goes. Here's the point. On a battleship, when that alarm sounds and it's all hands on deck, it's all hands on deck. Because there's a greater mission than your preference. If you're in the rack sleeping and that horn goes off, you don't have the option to hit snooze. You don't have the option to say, yeah, but you know what? I just don't really connect with it, you know. Just not really into it today. I don't feel like it. You know, it's a battleship. It's all hands on deck. Church is about helping people connect to God and to each other. It's a sense of mission, not preference. Turn real quickly to 2 Kings chapter 20. Let me show you a fascinating picture of preference. King Hezekiah, one of the final kings in the nation of Israel, actually the southern piece of Judah. God came along to Hezekiah, and it's just kind of a weird deal, and God says, hey, you're going to die. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I get a direct word from God saying, hey, look, bad news, get your house in order, I'm taking you home. I'm not a big arguer with God. If God says something that clearly, I'm just going to listen. And so he had a chance to get his estate in order and everything, and he goes to God like a man and weeps and cries and says, oh, God, no, please, you know. Just total little sissy. And so God says, all right, I'll give you some more time. Gives him a little bonus, right? In that time, the generals from Babylon hear that he was sick and show up. And say, hey, we just came. Wanted to wish you well. He goes, hey, since you're here, let me show you all my stuff. This is my kingdom. This is my treasury. This is my this. This is my that. This is my that. Pronoun, very specific. This is me. Look at what I did. In fact, I'm so important to God, he gave me a bonus.
I got like 14 more years. That's how good I am. Shows it all off. Guys, take good notes. Go back home. Tell Nebuchadnezzar, one of their descendants, hey, there's these people, and the Babylonians come in because of this guy and take over the kingdom. Isaiah shows up in chapter 20 of 2 Kings, verse 17. In fact, a little bit before that, and he tells them, hey, look, you know, what did you show them? He says, everything. He says, you idiot. Because of that, it's in the Hebrew, because of that, because of that, they're going to come in and destroy everything you've got. They're going to take all your money, all your treasuries, and take your kids into captivity. That's what's coming. Verse 17. He says, behold, the days are coming when all your house, all your father has laid up in store, shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. Verse 18. Some of your sons that you have given birth to shall be taken away. They shall become officials in the king's palace. Then verse 19, Hezekiah says, the word from the Lord which you've spoken is good. Did I miss something? Is there anything good about that at all? Hey, your 401k is drained. They're going to steal your house. Everything you own is going to be put into a plastic bag and given to people who don't even care to have it. So be encouraged. Right? The word is good. Notice why it's good. If you're a settler, we probably already make you uncomfortable. I totally understand. But you need to know you're welcome here. But we need to be honest about our dysfunctions a little bit. If you're a settler, I need you to listen to verse 19 very clearly. For he thought, is it not so if there shall be peace and truth in my days? For Hezekiah, it was far more important for him to live in comfort for in his days than what would happen to the future generations. It was about him, not about what came after him. Settlers are concerned about them. We've got to be cautious of that because it's not about preference, it's about mission. The mission is about reproducing young people, and they're a mess, but they're worth it. Because when you go and be with the Lord, the entire movement of Christianity will be based on the leadership of those knuckleheads who drive you crazy. That's the nature of the church. Third thing I think we need to get is we need to learn from yesterday but build for tomorrow. Just a fascinating observation. The Levites who ministered before the Lord were called in Numbers chapter 4 to begin their work at 30 and end their work at 50. In Numbers chapter 8, they began at 25 and ended their work at 50. Listen to the words from Numbers chapter 8, verses 24 and following. It says, this is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform the work of the tent of meetings. But at the age of 50 years old, they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meetings to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations. Start at 25 or 30, end at 50. Why is that? Because if a guy is 65 years old, still doing all of the work, a 25-year-old's never going to have a spot. God rigged it so that in God's economy, the old people step aside, take the younger people and raise them up. Notice, there is nothing in the Bible about retirement spiritually. Nothing. From a tangible level, that's all we think about. What am I going to do? You know, where's my second home going to be? And what kind of motorhome am I going to have? Or whatever, you know. We're always worried about that. From a spiritual level, there is no retirement. What there is, though, is as you pass 50, you enter into a season of multiplication where your goal in life should be looking to the next generation and asking the question, who is God putting in my life that I could pour into so that they could take the kingdom to the next level? Who's better than me, stronger than me? Who can I pour into? How can I help the young people succeed? If we don't have that mentality, we hang on as settlers to positions of authority until we die. And when we die, it is chaos. Chaos. And it happens over and over in churches. And it's easy for me to say at 35, it's going to be miserably painful at 49. I totally understand that. But how many times have we seen bodies that have had incredible legacies of ministry where a leader says, I'll quit when I die, and then they do? And you just go, oh, nightmare. May it never be that as settlers we hang on till the end. Let's recognize the mission that God has us on. Focus on raising up the next generation so that we never experience an Ezra 3 experience. So that we never experience a Hezekiah-like experience. And so that we never experience what is said in the scriptures where the old generation just hangs on for too long. This is about mission. It's about young people.
Show me a healthy church, I'll show you a healthy college ministry, right? People ask us all the time, when are we going to start a college ministry? In a sense, we are one. If you don't believe me, just show up to one of our evening services. We are one. Pioneers and settlers, it's a battle of the ages. It's been like that. If you've been around church, especially on staff, you've seen it for years. We've got to wrestle with who we are inside and what our contribution is, because the church is not about the staff, it's about the people. And so if you're a pioneer, recognize your dark side. Be careful. You have energy to give. You have momentum to give. You have flexibility, freedom to give to the body. Watch the dark side. If you're a settler, you've got wisdom to give. You've got season of life to give. You've been down the road, lost more hair, turned more hair gray, dealing with people like us for centuries. Give back. Recognize the value. Let's never retire. Let's focus on what God wants us to do. Let me pray, and then we'll spend some time in worship. Lord, it's good to be honest about some of these things, and I know in many regards the body of Christ is a very delicate and dynamic thing, and we need the pioneers among us to give energy. We need the settlers among us to give boundaries. We need in those this sense of give and take, this sense of mutual value and respect. That, Lord, I realize that even in bodies like ours, the music is not for everyone, and the teaching may not be for everyone, but Christ is for everyone. The mission is for everyone. And so, Lord, as we do the best that we can to function together as pioneers and settlers, may we learn from the lessons of scriptures that even in Ezra chapter 3, that the perspective will be different from those who've been down the road longer than some others. God, help us to function together in unity. Help us to guard that it's not about preference but mission. And in that, Father, help us to realize what it means to truly retire in the Lord is to pour our lives into something eternal that will last long beyond the grave. And we thank you for your word that deals clearly with issues that have plagued many of us for years. Now help us to avoid the pitfalls in our own souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.